I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the church in Colossae, and Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 to 7 this morning, but for the sake of context, we're going to pick it up in verse 3. There we read, in whom, a reference to Christ Himself, in Christ Himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. This is the word of our Lord. Now, we've been focusing for a while now on Paul's pastoral ministry. Paul's ministry that serves as a model for every faithful shepherd. Now, while we've been focusing primarily, obviously, on the role of the shepherd, we've also discovered something that's applicable to the sheep. Every sheep needs a shepherd. And so the topic of faithful shepherds remained, even for every one of us, for you and for me, a very practical study, even if we are sheep and not shepherds ourselves. Now, however, as we come to verses 6 and 7, Paul's focus is going to be primarily on the sheep, on you and on me, on every one of us. The shepherds, of course, have got weighty responsibilities that they bear, but the Lord also has expectations for every single believer. The sheep have their own responsibilities, and that is exactly what we're going to be looking at over the next coming weeks. We've followed Paul through his epistle and noted the important shifts that he has made thus far in his argument. After beginning the epistle by addressing the saving work of the Father, he shifts in focus to the saving work of the Son. And specifically, he exalts through that wonderful hymn and the supremacy of the Son over all creation, both old and new. Then Paul makes a very important shift again. A shift from the Lord to the servants of the Lord. And he focuses on those who minister the word in service of Christ and of His church. He comes to call them shepherds, or describe them as shepherds at least, in this pastoral role of caring for the sheep. Now, though, we see yet another shift from shepherd to sheep. And as I've already noted, this shift, there is an important grammatical marker that we do need to just take note of in this epistle. As we're now focusing with Paul on the sheep and no longer the shepherd, it's important to note that verse 6 contains the very first imperative of the entire epistle. An imperative is a verb of command. Well, obviously, the first section of the epistle has a lot of practical implications for us. And doubtless, Paul has expectations for how it will change the way that we live. Nevertheless, as far as grammar goes, this is the very first command, to walk in Him. Now, the focus on the sheep is obvious because from this point on down to verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul is going to follow up this very first imperative with another 29 commands. So the coming section is a focus on you and on me as sheep and the responsibilities that we each have to honor the Lord. However, you may also remember that last week we dealt with another important shift. There was the shift in focus from the supremacy of Christ to Paul's focus on the sufficiency of Christ. Now, the fact that this happens in the same context as a shift from shepherd to sheep is no accident. It's no coincidence. In fact, Paul is very deliberately moving to focus on the sufficiency of Christ as he focuses also at the same time on what you and I need to do in order to please Christ. As believers consider what faithful living to their Lord looks like, we need to remember that the all-sufficient Son is the source of all that we need to live this way. The sufficiency of Christ provides us with all that we need in order to please Christ. And that's an important point for us to note. Once again, Peter, as we read last week, introduces this idea of the sufficiency of Christ to us in 2 Peter 1, where in verse 2 he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." And so, friends, it is already a critical point to take note of that obedient living is only possible for us as believers so much as what we are united to Christ and His full and infinite supply of sufficiency. Now, as we look at the responsibility that we have to live a life that, according to chapter 1 and verse 10, is both worthy of our Lord and pleasing to our God, as we consider that responsibility, we need to remember Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the text before us today, Paul's lesson that we need to continually focus on the supreme and the sufficient Son. That's really the point of the text before us today in these two verses. Colossians 2, 6 to 7 is all about the life of believers in relation to the all-supreme and all-sufficient Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about the believer's life in the supreme and sufficient Christ. It is the command, to put it simply, to live a Christ-centered life. This is Paul's command to us, to live a Christ-centered life. These two verses then form the very core, the very heart of this epistle from Paul to the Colossians. As one commentator puts it, Paul's main aim in this letter is that the Colossian believers not waver from their trust in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. That's the point, and it's summed up for us here perfectly in verses 6 and 7. The entire epistle, in fact, can be summed up in those three words from verse 6. Walk in Him. Now, as we delve into the details of the believer's life in Christ, of this Christ-centered life that we're called to live, you'll remember that another of the major themes, and you see how they're all swirling together to come to a focal point here, another one of these major themes is our the doctrine of our union with Christ. We've spoken in the past of the profound theological importance of those two words, in Him. In Him is a reference to a believer's union with Christ. I mean, Paul writes to the Colossians to remain focused on Christ, not to be tempted away by the false teaching that is part of this Colossian heresy. They should not be tempted because Christ is the exclusive source of all that they need for life and godliness. And as Paul issues this reminder to the Colossians to remain in Christ, the supply of all that they need, he is in fact echoing Christ's own command that we do the same. Jesus told his disciples that every believer needs to be united to him and remain united to him if they are going to be fruitful branches in his Father's vine. In other words, we need to abide in Christ if we are going to live faithful, obedient lives that are worthy of Christ and pleasing to the Father. That's what Jesus said in John 15. There he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans it, so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul echoes those words here to the Colossians in verses 6 and 7. And even though Paul doesn't use the word abide in this text at all, this idea of abiding in Christ through a believer's union with Christ is very clearly in view as he writes to the Colossians and as we consider it ourselves today. So coming to the text then, Colossians 2, 6 to 7, Paul provides us with three elements of the Christ-centered life that will help us to live as faithful believers. Three elements of the Christ-centered life that will help us understand how to live a Christ-centered life that will be pleasing to our Lord and brings glory to our God. With that, let's look at the first element. The first element of the context of the Christ-centered life. The context, and we find that in the beginning of verse 6. Now, before telling us what faithful obedience to Christ looks like, Paul gives us the context of the Christ-centered life. What I mean by that is Paul sets the stage for the command that will come to walk in him by addressing two questions that provide the context. The first question is, why is a Christ-centered life so important? Why is a Christ-centered life so important? Or you can put it differently, why is life in Christ? Why is union to Christ so important? And secondly, how do we start living a Christ-centered life? How do we start living a Christ-centered life? Or how do we come to have life in Christ? Now, Paul addresses this first question of the importance of life in Christ, of this Christ-centered life, with the ever so important connecting word, therefore. So look at verse 6. It begins with that word, therefore. And that takes us all the way back to the verses we examined last week, verses 3 and 5. As you'll remember, the focus there was on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ and the concern of a loving shepherd to ensure that all of his sheep remain firmly fixed on the all-sufficient Christ. Now, verse 6 doesn't shift from this focus. It merely looks at it from a different perspective. In verses 3 to 5, Paul examines the sufficiency of Christ from the perspective of the shepherd and the necessity for the sheep to remain fixed on Christ. Now, he continues that discussion from the perspective of the sheep and the responsibility that you and I each have to remain united to Christ. And so then, what is the answer to the question of why a Christ-centered life is so important? Well, we must remain in union with Jesus Christ because, well, he is the source of all that we need. He's sufficient. He is enough for everything we need for life and godliness in order to live a life worthy of him and pleasing to our God. As we said last week, he's perfectly and wonderfully adequate to give us everything that we need to do his will and to inherit his coming kingdom as fellow citizens and heirs. Therefore, as Paul would say, we need to be in him and stay united to him. We need to abide in Christ. Otherwise, to put it negatively, we lose everything. If we're not united to him, we are bankrupt. We have no resources because not only is he able to supply us, but he's the only one who can supply us, as we saw last week. He has the monopoly on what we need in order to live a life that is pleasing to him. So without him, we have nothing. What about the second question then? How do we start living a Christ-centered life? How do we start this Christ-centered life that we're called to live here in verse 6? Well, Paul answers as he continues with the words, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And with these words, Paul made a connection between a past event and the present responsibility that we have to walk in Christ. But what is this past event that he describes with the words, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, these words are Paul's summary then of how the Colossian believers gained life in Christ, of how they came to be united to him and enjoy living a Christ-centered life. Now, while strictly speaking, the doctrine of union with Christ goes all the way back into eternity past, where the Father first elected us in Christ. Paul is referring here to the point of conversion, where the elect respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. So while there is an eternal electing element, what Paul has in view here is the starting point from our perspective. The point when, in turning from our sin and turning to Christ, we begin deliberately and consciously focusing on living in Him and living for Him. That's what Paul means when he says that the Colossians received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, the word "you received" is a common description of an appropriate response to the gospel message. It's part of a pair of verbs to both transmit a message and to receive a message. It's often used by Paul to describe the transmission or the preaching and the reception of the gospel message. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There Paul delivered what was received. And so how do we come to live life in Christ? How do we start this Christ-centered life? Well, by responding appropriately to the gospel. To receive the gospel, then, is the appropriate response of believing the message and of obeying its commands. The most common way the Bible refers to this is with the words faith and repentance. To receive the gospel message is to believe it and obey it, or, in other words, to have faith and repentance. Mark records Jesus' own preaching of the gospel and the appropriate response that he expected in Mark 1:15. There we read, "The time is fulfilled," says Jesus, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Paul states then that the Colossians' conversion, which marked the beginning of this Christ-centered life of theirs, happened when they received Jesus through an appropriate response to his gospel message. And Paul is now, at a minimum, referring to the Colossians believing in the message, but many commentators go further to point out to us that this exact phrase, "Christ Jesus the Lord," may be a combination of two very important Christological confessions of the early church. It's a combination of the church confessing Jesus is the Messiah, or to use the Greek word, Jesus is the Christ, and the other very important confession, Jesus is Lord. So if you're going to believe the gospel message, you do need to have this confession. Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Christ of God, and He is the Lord over all. And that is part of how we receive the gospel. Certainly part of how the Colossians responded to this message. Now, whether this was part of Paul's intent here or not is really impossible for us to know, but it certainly did accurately describe the content of the message that Epaphras and the other faithful preachers would have proclaimed to the Colossians. This is just core gospel doctrine. These are core gospel truths, and so whether Paul had them explicitly in mind or not, it's what the church would have heard and what the church would have believed. Nevertheless, Paul is not simply referring to a passive receipt of gospel teaching as if it's some sort of intellectual agreement alone that we are looking for. Rather, he's referring to the active acceptance of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just a doctrine about Him, it is the person of Jesus Himself that we must receive if we are going to appropriately respond to the message. The Colossians didn't just receive facts. They received the person of Jesus Christ Himself as both Lord and Savior. In John 12:48, Jesus pointed out in His preaching that the one who does not receive My words is the one who rejects Me. And so Jesus makes the point explicit. To reject the message about Him is to reject Him Himself. Negatively, to reject the message about Christ is to reject Him. Positively, to receive the message is also to receive Him personally. So the point Paul is establishing here is that the Colossians had received the authentic gospel, the true gospel, not the false one that was being promoted by the heretics, but the true gospel of Christ Jesus, who is Lord over all. And as such, they had come to know the person of Christ Jesus and be united to Him through faith. Now, it's critically important that we walk in Him, because He's the exclusive source of all that we need for life and godliness. He is sufficient. This is how the Colossians started to live their Christ-centered lives. They believed the message of Christ and placed their faith in the all-supreme and the all-sufficient person of Christ. And Paul will go on to argue that this past event then has implications for their present responsibility, for our present responsibility as believers. Since we start walking with Christ, it's essential that we continue walking with Christ. Since we began our life in Him, we must continue our life in Him. Believing the authentic gospel and placing your faith in the person of Jesus Christ is both the beginning of your walk with Christ and also the reason why you should continue to walk in Him. This, then, is the context of the Christ-centered life. This is why it's important, and this is how it begins. This is the context that gives way to the second element, which is the command. The command to live a Christ-centered life. The context of the Christ-centered life sets the stage for the command that we continue to live a Christ-centered life. And this is precisely what Paul has in mind when he wrote, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now, the New English translation does a good job of capturing the sense of what Paul is commanding here when they translate it a little bit more dynamically as, "Therefore, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him." Continue to live your lives in Him. Now, to be clear, you cannot obey the command to live a life of union with Christ, to live a Christ-centered life whereby you receive all that you need for life and godliness, if you have not first appropriately responded to the gospel with repentance and faith. The context is critical for the command. This is a privilege and a responsibility, but one for believers only. To all others, it is a call to respond to the gospel by believing the message and placing your faith firmly in the person of Christ Jesus. For believers, however, this is the very heart of Paul's message to us. This is the very core of his concern for you and me. The three words, walk in Him, then summarize Paul's goal in writing the entire epistle to the Colossians. And so it's essential that we understand it and that we obey it in order to live faithfully as believers in Christ. We have already learned in our study from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 that the reference to our walk, or the reference to walking, is a metaphor that refers to an entire life. The way you live your life. When we speak of your walk, we speak of your life. And so for those with a concordance or with Bible software, there is a fascinating study to be done just by searching out every instance of the word walk throughout the Bible. But here in verse 6, Paul specifies that our walks, or our lives rather, are to come under the controlling influence of Christ. Because we have received Him, which then unites us to him through faith, we should continue in that union by coming under the control and the influence of the one to whom we are united, the supreme and the sufficient Christ. Now, this speaks not only to his sufficiency, but also critically to his authority. We live our lives as believers in him, highlighting the authority of the Lord Jesus as the one who is to determine the direction of our lives. We cannot live a Christ-centered life without obedience to Christ as Lord. Not only is he the only one we need for the resources to live lives that please God, but he's also the only one to determine what that life that does please God looks like. He gives us the resources to live that way, but also is the one to tell us what way we should live. He has sole authority to determine the standards or the measures of a God-glorifying life, the standards or the measures of a Christ-centered life, and he has the sole ability to enable us to meet those standards. Thus, the all-supreme and the all-sufficient Christ ought to shape every aspect of a believer's life. In this way, you and I ought to rightly be called Christians, little Christs, Christ ones. Our life ought to be so saturated with Christ that he dominates every aspect of who we are. Now, as the Colossians obeyed this command to live their lives in Christ, God thereby gave Paul also the answer to the prayer that he prayed earlier in chapter 1. There in verse 9, to remind you, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, among other things, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects. So Paul, as the shepherd, prays for his sheep, and as the sheep hear and obey, they then become the fulfillment, the answer to the prayers of the shepherd. So the Father mercifully gives the Son to enable their obedience, which then becomes the sweet answer to the prayers of the caring shepherds. Paul is not the only one to make a link, though, between receiving Christ and living a life fixed on him, submissive to his authority and sustained by his sufficiency. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 6 to say, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's almost as if he copied from Paul's notes. If you abide in Christ, then you should live in a way that Christ wants you to live. Of course, there is a very real danger that not every believer will obey this command to walk in him or to live our lives in him. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 we read, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition or the teaching which they receive from us. So some will respond with obedience and others with disobedience. Not every believer will faithfully live a Christ-centered life. Now, this is why the Greek imperative verb walk, though, is in the present tense. It commands a continuous action, a continuous, ongoing Christ-centered life. It's not good enough to be able to look back into your past and say, I did it once when I was young, when I was zealous. You must be continuing to live a Christ-centered life. What matters is not so much whether you did it in the past or whether you continue to do it today and whether you will continue to do it on into the future. As we have received him, we need to continue in him. This is why, even though Paul doesn't use the word abide, the believer's life of abiding in Christ is clearly in view, as I said to you earlier. Now, against the dangers of being taken captive by false teachers and being deceived into turning away from the authority and sufficiency of Christ, as we read in verse 8 of Colossians 2, we need to remain in Christ. We need to continue to live these Christ-centered lives. There are, unfortunately, though, many examples of believers who are not always faithful to do this. Do you know who turned away from Christ's sufficiency to embrace false doctrine? We have a clear example in the Galatian church. Not even isolated individuals, but an entire church. That's why Paul had to write in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, I marvel, to paraphrase that, I'm dumbfounded, I'm at a loss for words, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They did not continue to live the Christ-centered life. They swerved away into false teaching, which is why Paul goes on later in the letter to reprimand them for turning away from the sufficiency of Christ for holy living into the false doctrine of legalistic works. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1, says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Listen to these terrifying words. You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What a sobering warning that as much as what you and I are called to live, the Christ-centered life, firmly fixed on the supremacy and sufficiency of the Son, not everyone will do that. Some will give in to the temptation and the deception of false teaching. And then, instead of union with Christ, you have only to hear these words, you have been severed from Christ. Now, the Colossians faced similar danger in the form of this legalism, this mysticism, this asceticism that was all swirled together to make this custom blend of damnable heresy called the Colossian heresy. And just like the faithful believers at Colossae, you and I need to be faithful to our Lord by living our lives in Him, submissive to His authority and sustained by His sufficiency. Now, if that is such an essential thing for you and I to focus on, then what does this Christ-centered life look like? That is exactly what Paul answers in the next verse. And that brings us to the third and final element. The third element of the characteristics of the Christ-centered life. The characteristics. Now, verse 7, Paul provides us with a vivid description of what the believer's life in the supreme and sufficient Son looks like. As he gives us the command to walk in Him, he continues in verse 7 to say, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. Now, Paul uses four participles over here to describe the characteristics of the Christ-centered life. Being rooted, being built up, being established, and being abundant in thanksgiving. The first of these three participles, though, draw on very different but very interesting metaphors. The first participle, rooted, is a metaphor that refers to horticulture. It's got to do with plants that grow. It's easy to understand. The second participle, built up, comes from the world of architecture. Right? You were building a building. This is construction work. And the third participle, established, or firm, as we can also translate it, comes from both the context of commerce and the law court. Now let's look at each individually before considering them together in the description of a believer's walk in Christ. The first characteristic then of a Christ-centered life is being firmly rooted in Him, as the text says. As we've already noted, this metaphor is drawn from the field of horticulture. We can all understand the picture of a tree with its roots that provide its strength and life-giving water and nutrients as the roots grow down deep and wide into the ground. It's a metaphor that the psalmist particularly enjoyed using, for instance, Psalm 1:3, as we heard today, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Psalm 52, verse 8, but as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Or most descriptively, Psalm 92, beginning verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Yahweh. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be rich and fresh. Now, what helps us to further understand what Paul has in mind with this metaphor, this characteristic of the Christ-centered life, is the tense of this participle. It's in the perfect tense. Now, bear with me. This means that it refers to an action that was completed in the past but has continuing, ongoing implications for the present. The life of a believer in Christ begins with the faithful message of the person and work of Christ. The "in him" of verse 7 applies to this characteristic too, so that a believer is firmly rooted in him, in the authentic gospel message of who Christ is and all that he does for his people. We are firmly rooted. We send down our roots into the message of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. This is where a believer's life begins, but it is also what sustains and strengthens the believer as the roots of faith sink down deep and wide into the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus. Let's look at the second characteristic then. The second characteristic of the Christ-centered life is being built up in Him. This, of course, draws again on the architectural metaphor. While the first characteristic refers to the beginning of the life, the second refers to the maturing of the life. The architectural metaphor was one that Paul enjoyed to use. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, for instance, we read that according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're again in Ephesians 2, beginning verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, once again, just as with the first characteristic, the tense is important. It's helpful in shedding light on Paul's intended meaning with this metaphor. While the first is in the perfect tense, the remaining are all in the present tense. This is no longer a characteristic that refers to a completed action in the past, but now it's referring to an ongoing present action. Here the emphasis is on the ongoing process of edification, as in the life that has been firmly rooted, which is now being built up, which is being matured in Christ. So as we grow and mature in our Christ-centered life, it is through our union with Him, that's why it says in Him, it's through our union with Him and the sufficiency that we find in Him that we have all that we need to be built up into a building that will one day be completed. That's the second characteristic. That brings us then to the third. The third characteristic of the Christ-centered life is being established in the faith. Now, here we need to discuss two translation choices in the Legacy Standard Bible that I'm preaching from. The translation as it stands refers to your faith, and that's a perfectly legitimate choice to make, and it's one chosen by a number of commentators. In this sense, though, it would refer to the personal act of trust that a believer exercises when they place their faith in Jesus. Now, it's also just as legitimate to translate it as the faith. And it is taken this way by a number of other commentators and by myself too. If this is accurate, then the sense is that Paul is referring to the doctrine or the teaching of the faith, the substance of the message that is both proclaimed and received. And so there's a difference between the personal faith that we exercise and the faith, which refers to what we have believed about Jesus. Now, the reason why many, including myself, believe Paul intended the faith is because of the relationship to the phrase, just as you were instructed, or just as you were taught. Now, while the first translation choice is certainly understandable, I understand why they went with your faith. It's perfectly legitimate. The second is a little bit more of a head-scratcher. The LSB team has translated a present tense participle as a past tense with the words having been justified. Oh, sorry, having been established. Having been established. And that just confuses the matter because the tense is helpful for us to understand what Paul is referring to. It's also confusing departure from any kind of precedent and even the way the New American Standard translates it. Rather, instead of a perfect tense past event, it should be translated as being established in the faith. It is a present ongoing activity. Because the third characteristic refers, as did the second, to something that you and I are experiencing right now. The metaphor, as I said before, refers to a legal or a commercial setting. The Greek word for established was one commonly used to denote a formal or legal guarantee that was required when you're transferring goods. It was a guarantee of a sale. So we can translate it as being firm or being confirmed in a commitment. So if you want to be firmed up in a commitment, you would be established in the sense of this word. Thus, the third characteristic of the Christ-centered life is the ongoing, firm commitment to the doctrine, to the teaching of faith. It is an ongoing commitment, an ongoing confirmation in the authentic gospel message of Christ. Now, friends, as we bring these three together, we see a vital link between every one of these characteristics. Because the phrase, just as you were instructed, or just as you were taught, applies grammatically to every single one of those first three characteristics. Not only does the Christ-centered life begin with the context of receiving the message of Christ, but it continues now and matures through the doctrines of the person and work of Christ, through the doctrines of His supremacy and sufficiency. To put it simply, the life of a faithful believer begins with the ministry of the Word and is then sustained by the ministry of the Word. Here Paul is referring specifically to the instruction given to the Colossians by Epaphras and the other faithful ministers of the Word. As this connects to the first three characteristics, the picture is well summarized by one commentator. He writes, this phrase confirms the root-digging, foundation-laying, guarantee-providing character of the teaching in establishing a new church. As we, as Steadfast Bible Church, collectively, and as you and I, as individual believers, seek to be established, it has to happen through the ministry of the Word. There's another grammatical feature that we must take note of. All three of these first characteristics are passive participles, implying that God is the one who's doing the action of beginning, sustaining, and maturing the life of a believer in Christ through the Word. Or to put it another way, God's action is essential in the believer's growth. However, as you know, this does not diminish the responsibility of believers to obey the command to continue living Christ-centered lives. Lives that are characterized by the root-growing, building-completing, commitment guaranteeing focus on Him, which means that we must do everything we can to live this life as a matter of faith and obedience. We see this reality of God's sovereignty and of a believer's responsibility expressed by Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our responsibility. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's sovereign enablement. And those two do not compete or contradict one another. So as much as what Paul is emphasizing here, the essential nature of God's work in beginning, enabling, sustaining, maturing our Christ-centered life, that does not for one moment mean that we are off the hook to kick off our shoes and lift up our feet and do nothing. This is not passive. We have an active command to walk in Him, to continue living our lives in Christ. Since Paul's main point in these two verses is the command that we walk in Him, I do want to pause for a moment to consider the implications of these three characteristics on the responsibilities that you and I have as sheep, the responsibilities that we have as believers. And as we've seen, Paul highlights the importance of the Word of God, specifically the doctrines, the gospel doctrines of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the ongoing faithfulness of believers. Now, we've already seen in these past weeks that the Word of God is important in the ministry of the shepherd. Now, we're seeing that it is equally important in the responsibilities of the sheep. Paul places a strong emphasis on a believer's response to the teaching. The response of the sheep to the labors of their shepherds to preach and teach the Word to them. If you and I are going to be faithful in our lives that are fixed on Christ and lived as Christ-centered lives, if we're going to be faithful as those who walk worthy of Christ and pleasing to God the Father, then we need to be active in the ministry of the Word as it is taught to us by our shepherds. We often make a big deal about expository preaching, and rightly so. It's one of our core defining convictions at this church. But how often do we consider what Ken Ramey calls expository listening? As Ramey writes, in many people's mind, if they don't get anything out of the sermon, it's the preacher's fault. But that's only half true. The Bible teaches that listeners must partner with the preacher so that the Word of God accomplishes its intended purpose of transforming their life. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, had something similar to say. He said, We come to a matter of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with the greatest devotion. Another Puritan, Richard Baxter, said, come not to hear with a careless heart, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the Holy Word which you are to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it and truly love it as the Word of life, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. That which a man loveth not and perceiveth no necessity of, he will hear with so little regard and heed that it will make no considerable impression on his mind. Friends, in other words, how much effort and energy, how much diligence and discipline do you put into listening in order to learn from the sermon or any other teaching of God's Word? Your shepherds must preach the Word, but you must listen in order to believe and to obey. That's what Jesus had in mind when He commanded during His preaching, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or as his brother James would later write in James 1, 21 and 22, he says, "In gentleness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." This act of expository listening, friends, means, at least in part, coming prepared to listen with a heart that is eager to learn. The preparation for Sunday morning begins on Saturday night. You cannot stay out until the early hours of Saturday evening and then hope to be alert and attentive on Sunday morning. Bring a Bible, bring a notebook, bring a pen, take notes, review your notes. Put some effort into what is the life-giving Word of God. For apart from the diligence to listen, this is also the responsibility to listen with discernment. We should all follow the example of those noble Bereans in Acts 17:11, where we read that those were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things, in other words, the things that Paul preached to them, were so. Of course, the danger of not being discerning is falling prey to false teachers and their deceptive doctrines, which is precisely why the following verse in our text in Colossians, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." If you're going to live a Christ-centered life, you need to be active in the ministry of the Word, diligent, but also discerning. Here's the point. You will never be able to live a faithful, Christ-centered life that pleases God if you do not humbly and habitually submit yourself to the Word of God, especially as it is taught to you by those God gives to shepherd you through the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Now, as we come to the end, there is a fourth and final characteristic of the Christ-centered life that Paul has given us, and that is thanksgiving. Paul finishes verse 7 with an active participle now that emphasizes our work, our action. He writes that believers' lives in Christ must be characterized by abounding in thanksgiving. As we consider all that God has done for us and continues to do for us through His all-supreme and all-sufficient Son, we find ourselves compelled to respond with thanksgiving. Thankfulness, friends, is the appropriate response to all that God has done for believers in Christ. Now, Paul here is likely referring to rendering thanks to God in informal or even formal prayers or hymns. There's a reason why we sing, and it is in large part to express our thanks to God. That's an essential part of worship, an essential part of the Christ-centered life that we're called to live. This characteristic points to the believer's need to be involved in a continuous act of worship through which we reaffirm the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray, and then offer God our thanks for all that we have received through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Paul's command that we should live Christ-centered lives is the very heart of his epistle to the Colossians. But it is also a helpful summary of all that we are called to do as believers in Christ. It's a helpful summary of all that we are called to do in response to the gospel of the all-supreme and all-sufficient Christ. The context of the Christ-centered life highlights the importance of being found in Him, and explains that we start living this life when we respond appropriately to the gospel. The command to live a Christ-centered life is when we learn that we should be continually fixed on Christ, abiding in Him in order to receive all that we need for a life that is pleasing to the Father. And the characteristics of a Christ-centered life draw our attention to the work of God as well as to the work of a believer, especially our responses of diligence and discernments to the ministry of God's Word, as well as our returning of thanks through our songs and our prayers to our God and our Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are delighted to once again fix our eyes on Christ, because He is all supreme and all sufficient, and it stirs our hearts, fans them into flame that we might worship Him. And as we do that, we particularly want to return to You our thanks. That appropriate response that recognizes that all that we have received is in Him, through Him. It's an act of grace that we don't deserve. But may we all receive further grace to faithfully live Christ-centered lives that are worthy of our Lord and pleasing to You. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.